It's a blessing, as always, to have another Lord's Day with you. Go ahead and open your Bibles to your New Testaments, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be spending our time in that particular letter of Paul this morning. Since it is the first Sunday of the month, we're going to be talking about our yearly theme and studying a lesson that has to do with that. This year, of course, our theme is "The fields are white for harvest," taken from a passage from John, right after Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman at a well in Sychar, which was very surprising to her and to the apostles of Jesus. He tells them, after she runs into town to go and get everybody to come out and see Jesus, he instructs his guys, who are very confused, that, look, we need to help those people. They are not your enemies, even though that's the way Jews and Samaritans thought about each other. They are people who are ripe for the picking. Just like you might go out to a field that is ripe for harvest, that's what they are as they're streaming out to discuss their spiritual lives with him. And so that's the way that we need to be thinking about the people in the world, not just talking about them as the wicked sinners out there, but as people who are like this, like the people of Sychar, ripe for the picking. And so what we did was, in January and February, we kind of set the stage with a couple of foundational lessons, talking first about that context of John, but then also kind of giving an intro lesson to the roles of evangelism. When we talk about teaching the lost, it's not just in terms of the one role of the teacher, although that is a role, certainly, and that it is what we're going to be talking about today in the first of all these roles. But there are many that are put into the Lord's church, and all of us have one or sometimes multiple roles in the process of trying to reap the harvest with Jesus as our leader in that work. And so what we're going to do today is especially focusing on Paul as a teacher to sort of be an example to hold up for us as we think about ourselves fitting into this role and doing what he did. And so to do that, we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians. I think you can pick up many of Paul's letters, and you can pick up the book of Acts, and you can see many different principles and points about how he taught people, but I think 1 Thessalonians is a really neat way to look at how he taught people because of the circumstances behind this letter. We know from the book of Acts, about Acts 16, he went to Thessalonica, he taught a bunch of people, he taught Jews, he taught non-Jews, he started a church like he did in a lot of places that he went to. But things quickly started going off the rails in terms of the reaction of the city around them to what was taking place. In fact, we're told that Jewish people, God's own people, they went to the marketplace and they hired some riffraff and they started a mob and they began a riot. And Paul had to quickly leave the city right after these people are all baptized. And so, can you imagine, and he even says it this way in the letter at some point, we were torn away from you. We didn't want to leave. We were there for 3 weeks. There was so much we wanted to talk about and teach you, but we had to hightail it out of there because of what was going on. So can you imagine his angst as he has to leave and move on to the next town? What he tells us here is that he actually sent Timothy back to Thessalonica when he couldn't take it anymore. He had to find out, how are these people doing? Have they just all, you know, just completely lost it? The faith that they just gained? But Timothy comes back. He gives a really good report about how they are in the midst of much persecution. They are sticking their nose to the grindstone and they're learning and they're growing like they should be. And so in great relief, but also with some anxiety too, to make sure that they continue to do that, he writes this letter from the city of Corinth not too long afterwards, when Timothy gets back, to remind them about what he did when he was there and how he taught them the gospel, how he became their teacher. And what that exactly looked like. And so if we want to become teachers, or at least we want to support those who are, we've got to know what he says here and really absorb what's going on here. So what we're going to talk about what a gospel teacher does before we arrive at the point of what a gospel teacher is. I mean, what he is, where this is all going, is he's going to be somebody who is like Jesus, who is concerned with fully and completely transmitting the life of God into the heart of another human, as Jesus has transmitted it to all of us who call ourselves Christians. All right, so let's back up now and let's go to the text. And let's look at what does a gospel teacher do? Look at this. Chapter 1, toward the end of chapter 1, notice how he says, right after he says, you guys are imitators of us and the Lord. You're becoming examples to all the believers. Verse 8, the word of God sounded forth from you in all of the, all over Greece, Macedonia, and Achaia. And your faith has gone everywhere, so that we don't even have to say anything. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is huge, because in the ancient world, idols were everything, and they were around every corner, and everything, and I really mean everything you did in your life was somehow connected to an idol. Like, if you wanted to go on a business trip, no kidding, if you went on a business trip, you left your home and you went to another town, you were supposed to go to the appropriate shrine and pray to the appropriate God. If your son or your daughter gets married, that required, according to their culture, very serious and expensive worship of a particular god at a particular shrine. If you wanted to just plant a tree, I'm not joking about this. This is legit. If you planted a tree in your garden, you went to a shrine and you prayed to an idol. And not only all that, but around this time, the Roman emperors were beginning to be called gods. They're deified. And cities are just falling all over themselves, trying to build temples to Tiberius and Julius Caesar and all in Rome itself. You just have idols everywhere. And so when you read verse 9, it really puts this all in perspective when he says, you were really ready to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, what these people did was a lot more complicated than just saying, you know, I'm not going to visit the Zeus temple this month. They had to make alterations in their thought and in their action at every single turn of their lives. This didn't just change a couple of little things on the periphery. This changed everything about them. Everything was different now. And not only that, they didn't get any encouragement from their culture in this. This was considered socially shameful. In fact, he even says in verse 6 that we didn't read, you received the word in much affliction. Right before Paul has to leave town, they drag the riffraff, get a hold of one of the brand new Christians in the city, and they drag him in front of the magistrate, and they put him on trial. And he pays some money, and he gets out of that situation. His name is Jason. But I mean, it was bad news. And so can you imagine Paul being anxious about these Christians have just entered Christ, and now they are immediately hopping into the fire? How are they going to react to that? Well, they turned from idols to serve the living God. And teachers of Jesus today, they do the same thing. Identifying the idols in our culture and leading people through the steps and the process of coming out of that mess and into the true God. Do we have idols today? Do we have idols? There are too many to even name in one little sermon like this. But just to give two classic examples, people in our culture worship at the altar of entertainment. Perhaps because we enjoy much more leisure time in our culture today than people have enjoyed for millennia. And we have so much technology now that gives us so much access to anything that we want to watch, anything that we want to listen to. You can get Spotify, you can get Apple Music, you can get Netflix, you can get Disney Plus, you can get Hulu, you can get. And you can binge on whatever you want to binge on. And so you are expected. I know we can kind of back up and say, well, you know, people watch different things. You're expected to keep up to date with all that stuff. If, you know, if something's going on in the culture and you're not listening to it and you're not watching it, people are going to give you a quirk of the eyebrow. What's wrong with you? You know? And you're expected to do all those things regardless of how sexually explicit it is, regardless of how profane the language is, regardless of what it looks like or sounds like. We're also expected to worship at the altar of human politics in our country. To buy into the myth that electing the right humans is how good work really actually gets done in this land. And the leaders that sit in Congress and sit in the Oval Office and sit in all these places around us, they want you to believe that because then they can manipulate your emotional energy and your money and, of course, your votes. The pressure to become like all the nations is a daily pressure for you and for me. But do not be deceived into thinking that you have to become a friend of the world in order to win people to the gospel of Christ. Amen. It is our similarity to Jesus, not to our culture, that wins people to Him.
Amen.
You don't need to become culturally sophisticated and up to date on everything that's going on out there. You need to be holy as your God is holy. You need to be wise in the ways of your King. That's what He taught them. That's how they came to faith. He didn't say, well, you know what? God is a lot like Zeus in these kind of ways. And so you just need to nudge yourself over and, you know, obey the gospel. He drew the line of distinction. He said, Zeus doesn't hold a candle to the real King.
Amen.
That's the way we need to teach, if we're teachers. Something else we see in the text, go to chapter 2 with me. Chapter 2, look at starting in verse 3. He starts talking about how he came. He'd been shamefully treated at Philippi, you know, because that was the first place where Paul went to prison, actually. And so he comes out of that. He says, yeah, I mean, you know where we were coming from. We had boldness to declare you the gospel. Look at verse 3. Okay, so our appeal did not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So what a gospel teacher does is he affectionately nurtures with unselfish gentleness. Unlike a lot of the teachers who would come the way of these Thessalonians, and in Greek culture, it was the thing to be a traveling teacher, and you would take your personal philosophy, and you would hit the road. You go to this town, you go to this town, you get a crowd together, and you said, here's my message, here's my spin on whatever is going on today, and then you would hold out your hat, and you collect your money, and then you move on to the next town. Paul says, that's not who we vote for. We're not teachers who are looking for a bag of money. We're not looking for an ego boost. We don't want a lot of pats on the back. We're not in it for us. We're in it so that you can be saved from your sins. And so how did he do that? Well, he became like a nursing mother. A nursing mother was Silas and Paul's approach to these people. You know, I've got to say, I've had a front row seat for many years now to what a nursing mother looks like. And I've been able to see, ever since 2013, I've been able to see the Christ-like nobility of that role. Because what a nursing mother does is she just completely gives herself away. You know, when you work a job, a secular job, theoretically, you can turn off your computer at the end of that day, you can get in your car, you can leave that office, you can go home and not give your job another thought, hopefully. Depending on the job you have, I know there's, you know, qualifications, whatever. But theoretically, you can leave that and you can go home and not think about it until the next day. There is no getting away from being a constant nursing mother. You can't just, okay, well, I fed the baby once today, this morning, I think, and I'm just going to set it up in the crib and leave it for the rest of the day. No! You can't do that to a baby! It requires you to be constantly on the ball with that child because their tank is so small, they got to eat all the time. They got to eat all the time. They got to be changed all the time. They constantly go back and forth from sleep to waking, sleep to waking. You got to be with that child, not every second of the day, but pretty close. When you work a secular job, often there are expressions of gratitude that the people that you're working for give you. You know, once in a while, you know, you get a salary increase. Once in a while, maybe you get an award. Maybe you get some sort of a bonus at the end of the year. Good job. We really appreciate you working here. Here you go. There is no salary for being a nursing mother. And there is no receiving from the baby. There is only giving. There is only giving. I mean, you are giving, if you're a nursing mother, you are giving your milk. You are giving your time. You are giving your energy and sometimes your sanity. If it's a colicky child. I mean, there's no part of you that receives anything from that process at that moment in time. So what comes from that work? Why would you do that? Because what's happening is you are nurturing and equipping and growing a human life who is then going to grow up and nurture and equip countless other human lives. There is a really good reason why we have this saying, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. You've never heard of Napoleon's mother, I bet. But he had one. You never heard of George Washington's mother. You never heard of Thomas Edison's mother. But they had some. And look what they went on to do. I'm not saying all of us are going to, you know, grow up to be Napoleons or something. But all of us can look back to what was done for us by the person who was there constantly, affectionately nurturing us with unselfish gentleness. In most cases, that's your mother. And look what we then were equipped to go on to do. And that child that a nursing mother is nurturing, that there's a good chance that child's going to grow up to beget other children who are going to beget other children. You get this exponential explosion of humans that come from that moment. But in the moment, it's hard. In the moment, it's laborious and it looks like, you know, am I really getting anywhere? What is this all about? But long term, look at the impact that you can have. That is the kind of attitude that Paul had with these people. On the front end of this job, it requires unselfish gentleness. You know, I can take Isaiah, who is almost four by now, and I can take him and I can just throw him across the room onto the couch, and I do frequently. But I could not do that when he was a newborn. You have to hold them just right. You have to cradle them. You have to comfort them and be careful with them in so many different kinds of ways. When I read about Paul in the book of Acts, When I read about him in some of his letters that he wrote, does he strike you as a gentle person? Sometimes not. And he was could be especially sharp with Christians who really ought to know better. I mean, when you look at Galatians 2, when he has to talk to Paul, when he withdrew from the Christian, the Gentile Christians that he should have been sitting and eating dinner with, and he wasn't. Paul and Peter. Remember how he said, "Let me tell you, you just got to shape up with that." And yet here, what is he doing? He is carefully taking baby Christians who have just come to the Lord, and he is saying, "This was our approach with you. I don't care what our personality types are. We have to be kind to the people that are behind us on the spiritual road. Because whether we remember it or not, we were once there ourselves. And that gives us compassion to reach back, instead of looking down our nose, to reach back with zeal to say, hey, I've walked that path right there. And there was a rock that I slipped on right there. And let me help you over that one and that one so that we can come together to the heavenly city." That's what he did. Something else that a gospel teacher does, and this is really related to this last point, but it's taken in a slightly different direction. A gospel teacher shares his whole life, not just momentary knowledge dumps. Okay, I'm your teacher. I'm going to come and bleh, here it is. There it is. Okay, now I'm retreating. Look at what he says. Chapter 2, verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." You know, when Paul shows up in towns and started congregations, he was with those people the entire time. You know, in Acts chapter 20, as he is getting ready to leave the church at Ephesus, and he got the elders at Ephesus to Miletus, and he's talking to them about what they need to be like as he leaves for the last time. He's never going to see these people again. He coaches them and causes them to remember what he did with them. He said, "When I was with you, I proclaimed everything that you needed to know. And I did that publicly, and I also did that from house to house." And this passage in 1 Thessalonians implies that he did the exact same thing with these people that he did with other people. He shared his own self with them. Did you notice that phrase in verse 8? We didn't just share the gospel. We shared ourselves because you had become very dear to us. Everything that he did was for their sake. He says in verse 9, we worked like dogs, night and day, so that we could support ourselves and share with you the word of the truth on the side as much as we possibly could. We know from Acts 18, Paul was a tent maker by profession. And so I have no doubt that that's what he's referring to there in that verse. Here's the question we need to ask ourselves. How often do we work really, really hard in a particular area so that our other work with non-Christians can become more fruitful? I mean, easy example of what I'm talking about with that is, how hard do we work with home Bible study, not just studying the Bible here in the congregation? How often do we have our nose in the book at home so that when we come across an interested non-Christian, we've got something to share with that person? We've got something to say instead of, "Yeah, I really like Jesus. He's great. You should think about that." Do we have scriptures on our tongues and in our hearts that we could say, "You know what? I was just reading this the other day in Exodus, about the nature of God and how he talked to Moses about himself. Let me share that with you." Evangelism does not have to become complicated. Sometimes we kind of build it up in our minds that way. It's just simply sharing what is already there. But something has to be there first. in order for us to share it. And very much so, was so with Paul. And so if we want to become teachers of God, people need to see who we are. Not just the place where we worship. We need to be inviting non-Christians into our homes to sit at our tables, not just to the place of worship, not just at the church building, not just in terms of, let me invite you to this place and hear this public teaching. They need to see us. They need to see our lives. Do we care about non-Christians to this extent that we share our whole lives with them? Do we at least do that with our brethren? Let alone people on the outside. Stuff to think about. Something else a gospel teacher does, further into chapter 2 here, let's look at 11 and 12, is he actively trains the little steps of maturity. Look at this with me. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So not only is Paul like a nursing mother, as he says earlier in the book, he is also like a father figure to these people. And fathers, they ought to be helping with the day-to-day childcare as much as they possibly can. But even more than that, the responsibility of a father, according to the scriptures, is he is the one who spiritually shapes and molds the hearts and lives of his children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, classic verse that sometimes we don't stop and really think about. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That implies fulfilling what the Shema says. That's the Jewish word for Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, where God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your," who? Your children. "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And some of the Jews took that literally. They walked around with literal, you know, bits of scripture tied to their hands and tied to their faces, and they would literally write them on everything. But the point is, constant discussion, constant recitation of scripture, constant emphasis on the spiritual things of life has to be the father's job in the family. Dads, as a side note, can I just say this? If your kids do not know their Bible stories, if they don't have an appreciation of the richness of their God, that is not on your wife. That is not on your church Bible class teacher. That is on your shoulders. You be a man and you teach your kids. That's your job. A little passionate about that. But that's exactly what Paul did here. This is not a picture of, let me just occasionally call you up to my office and give you the talk once in a blue moon. This is, I'm going to work with you at every little step of the road. He didn't take a passive role. He didn't just take some big concepts and drop them in their lap and say, "You figure that out. You be the person you're supposed to be." You know, when you get into a new job, how does that training go? Brand new job. You walk in and the boss says, "All right, well, there's the bathroom and there's your new desk and, you know, here's your computer, here's your phone. All right, see ya." Now, hopefully that's not what your training looks like, or you're going to have a hard time getting into that new job and figuring out what you're supposed to do. You need somebody to give you the step-by-step patient knowledge and the skills that you don't have walking into that job. And notice what he does. Here's an example of this. Chapter 4, verse 3. The latter part of 1 Thessalonians is Paul doing this, where he says, here's what you need to know. Here's not just a big idea, but here's what it looks like. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. But he doesn't stop there with a period. He doesn't say, hey, you gotta be holy. He tells them, okay, what does holiness look like? Well, here's one thing. It means keeping your hands and your eyes and your hearts off of other humans that you are not married to. They do not belong to you. You be sexually holy. And you do not act like all the Gentiles out there in their passions. They don't know God, and so they are all over each other in wickedness and in non-holiness. And so he says, you got to be different from that. We have to do that with people that we are teaching. Actively train them in the little ways they need to learn. Something else that we got to do, and this relates to all parts of this letter, is we need to be praying for the loved ones that we know that only God can truly teach. I think it's so neat, as he starts out this letter in chapter 1, verse 2, right out of the gate, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, mentioning you constantly in our prayers. When you go to chapter 3, in verse 10, he says, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And I don't have this up on the screen, but you remember chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, pray without ceasing? You ever thought about that verse in the context of this? You know, the whole reason he's writing this letter is because he's wanting these really, really baby Christians to grow in their faith the way they should. So he says, we're praying constantly for you. He tells them, you do the same thing for each other and for people that you're trying to work on. Gospel teachers have to be humble enough to realize that they're not ultimately the ones teaching other people. Because we are all deficient. We're deficient in our maturity level. We're deficient in our knowledge. We're deficient in every way. None of us can truly become exactly what anybody else needs. Only Jesus can do that. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23? He told his guys, you are not to be called rabbi because you have one teacher. And it's not any of you guys. It's me. He said, you are not to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And so if you're going to be a human teacher, you've got to cry out to the only one that can really do the job. Because this is beyond any of us. And if anybody doesn't think that, they're not teachers according to the Word. We need to not just become people who construct lesson materials and then dump them at easy and convenient times and then expect that our job is done. We need to be people of prayer if we're teachers. And the very fact that Paul says that over and over, in not just in 1 Thessalonians, but in so many of his letters, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, demonstrates that this is an integral part of the job, not just something on the periphery. So there's more that we could say about all of these things. There's more points that we could make from 1 Thessalonians. But that's where I want to leave that this morning and just encourage you to do some more digging about that on your own. And I want to leave it here. What is a gospel teacher? We talked about what he does. What is he, though? When you boil it all down, a gospel teacher is just simply a person like the one teacher. Somebody who is concerned with fully transmitting the life of God to other people. And not everybody's willing to do that. But Jesus was. Practically, the only time we see him by himself is when he was withdrawing to pray to his Father. Otherwise, we see him constantly with others, helping them to understand who he was. One of my favorite stories about Jesus is in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist sees Jesus pass by, and John says, "Oh, look, guys, all you disciples of mine, that's the Lamb of God." Andrew and another disciple watched John do that, and so Andrew and the other disciples started stalking Jesus down the road. Started just following behind him and not really saying anything, but keeping an eye on where he was going. And so eventually, Jesus stops on the road, and he looks back at the guys who are stalking him, and he says, "Hey, you guys need anything?" And they answer his question with another question. They say, "Hey, where are you staying?" And instead of saying, "Well, guys, I'm a little creeped out by you. I'll be back at the seashore tomorrow at 9:30, and we can talk then," Jesus says, "Come and see." And the text says they stayed with him the rest of the day. That's what a teacher is like. Being a gospel teacher is not just about gaining knowledge and then occasionally dumping it. It's about enfolding other lives into your own. That's what he did for not just his guys, not just Andrew, and not just Peter, and not just Matthew, and all these other guys that we've been talking about. He did that for us on the cross. When he goes and sacrifices his life, and he sheds his blood, and he gives up his body, and he rises on the third day, that was for the purpose of fully giving all of us the life of God. And that is the kind of heart and the spirit that we all need if we are fulfilling this role of teaching other people. So often we think of the role of a teacher in terms of knowledge. Well, I got to know my stuff. Yes, you need to know some stuff. But the most important thing about being a teacher is the heart of compassion you must have in order to be with all the people you need to help, like Jesus was. John 13, Jesus is in the Lord's Supper room with his guys, and they've been having arguments about who's the greatest, as they always did, just about every step of the way. And he gets down and he girds himself like a servant and he washes their dirty toes. And then he looks up at everybody at that table and he says, "You know, you guys all call me teacher and Lord. And you're right. I am a teacher and a Lord. But if I, in that role, are doing this to you, what does that mean about how you need to treat each other? Let's use this moment now in the Lord's Supper to not just remember the agony of Jesus on the cross, the body and the blood that were given and that were shed. Let's use this as a moment to recenter our souls, to give ourselves completely to the Lord and the Lord's people as the Lord gave himself completely to us.